The Word is alive. Amen? Aren't you glad for the Word of God this morning? We're going to turn to that Word as some of our students are headed to Children's Church this morning, and others are staying with us. But I'd like to ask if you would turn with me this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our upside-down series. And as we continue together in the upside-down series, I'm going to ask if you would stand this morning for the reading of the Scripture together today. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing on. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through verse 16, and this morning we pick up together in verse 17. So if you would follow along with me this morning together, let's just have a word of prayer before we look to the Scripture together today. Father, we thank you today that your Word is alive. We're thankful, Father, that your Word does cut through the darkness of our world. Your Word brings hope. Your Word brings peace. Your Word brings grace. Your Word is truth. And so today we come and we pray that we would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to allow your Word to speak to us fresh once again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. 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 Let's look to the Scripture together, beginning in verse 17 this morning. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, continues, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." God's word for the people of God this morning. You may be seated. And so this is this passage is interesting that it comes in this time and place. I play hockey up near Pontiac, in the Pontiac area, early on Wednesday mornings, every week if I can, if I'm able. And a week before last, after playing hockey, I went and had breakfast with some of the guys. In fact, a lot of times we'll meet for breakfast across the street from Lakeland Arena, and so we did that this past week ago, Wednesday, and there were four of us sitting around the table. It was myself, along with my Israeli friend, whose name is Ron, but if you were to see his name written out, you would say Ran, because he spells it R-A-N. And he immigrated from Israel many, many years ago. And then another friend of mine, Chris, was across the table from me. And then there was Jeff Hawkins. And Jeff is basically legally blind. Somebody has to pick him up to go play hockey. I don't know how he sees the puck. He does one-timers better than I do. And I said, "Jeff, I don't know how you do that." But he does have peripheral vision, but he just sees blobs in front of him. And so Jeff and I have conversed a little bit about John Turnbull. Some of you know about John Turnbull. I pastored John's family at East Flint Church of the Nazarene. John was in special ops, and he was in the bombing in Syria some months ago, in which several people were killed. And so as we think of Memorial Day, we think of the soldiers, men and women who are placed in harm's way. There were those who were actually, it was quite a story, killed in front of him and behind him, but they thought he was dead, but then they saw him twitching and said, "Turnbull's apparently not dead," and they got medics in, and it's quite a story in itself. But I've been sharing with Jeff Hawkins, who's legally blind, a little bit about John Turnbull. My friend Jeff was listening to that story about how John had his right eye immediately removed because of the blast, and then they had to take his other eye as well. Both eyes ended up being removed, and so Jeff has been talking to me about leader dogs and all that. But he turned to me and he said, at some point in the midst of that conversation. That's why I don't believe in religion. Because of stuff like that. Because religion has produced these kinds of things throughout history. And he said, I just don't really have much use for religion. And I looked at him and I said, well, you know, I totally understand that. And you're absolutely right. Religion has caused a lot of devastation. A lot of religions have caused, been the seedbed for hate and for divisiveness and for ultimately things like that happening. And I said, that right now, as he knows I'm a pastor, I said, we're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm walking through that, and that's why I like Jesus so much. And that began an interesting conversation. I was actually supposed to go see James Whiteman right away so I could get back here for our prayer time. And so I was just going to do a quick breakfast, just in and out. But once that conversation started, I realized there was no way I was going to walk out of that moment that quickly. So I talked about Jesus for just a minute, not too much. And then Chris across from me, he said, well, didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he just pretty much do away with all the Old Testament stuff? Because he was saying there's a bunch of junk in the Old Testament that I think if you took it, you know, could cause that same kind of problem. And he was going into that. He says, didn't Jesus do away with all that? And of course, unfortunately, I couldn't just agree with him because I'm ready to preach this passage this morning, just a matter of a week or so later here. And I said, well, actually, Jesus didn't come to get rid of it or to go against it. He came to fulfill it. And so that conversation continued for a little while. My Israeli buddy Ron on the other side of me said, yeah, the Old Testament has some good things about loving your neighbor and all these kinds. And anyway, you can just imagine this conversation from a pastor to a Jewish guy who's immigrated to my friend across the table who goes to church but has huge questions about the Old and New Testament and how the Old Testament can cause issues. And then over here, my buddy Jeff who says, I just don't want anything to do with the religion. In fact, at the end of the conversation, we didn't really get everything solved, as you can imagine, but Jeff said, I just want to sit on my boat, smoke a cigar, drink a beer, and love my neighbor. End of conversation, right? That was pretty much it. It was an interesting conversation, and it led me to think about this passage deeply as I was getting prepared. Dave Hayes was preaching this past week, and so I was kind of just letting this kind of work into my heart and mind. And it's interesting, I think that the quote by Mark Twain is always appropriate when it comes to things that we struggle with Scripture. He says, ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me? It's the ones that I do understand. And so when I was at the end of the conversation, my piece, talking to those guys, I just kept on saying, you know, guys, I get some of your struggles, I understand them, and there's some merit to some of your struggle, but I just can't get over Jesus. I just can't get over Jesus. If you take and parse some different passages together from the Old Testament, you could probably begin some wars. But if you take the entire understanding of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and you look at the heart of them, I don't think so. And when you look at Jesus and what he says here, I didn't come to abolish but to fulfill the Law. And he doesn't just say the Law, does he? He says, and the Prophets. And so in other words, Jesus is saying in some sense that I have come to fulfill the story of God. I have come to fulfill all that's led up. And that's why I couldn't tell my buddy across the table that, yeah, Jesus, he just kind of ripped up the Old Testament and tore it up and threw it out. And he just, now we have the New Testament and we're good. No, because if I rip up this back here, I don't have the story that Jesus fulfills. Jesus came to fulfill. And when you go to the Old Testament, my word, there's some rich and beautiful and wonderful stuff to grab a hold of, how God created everything good, right? Good, very good. And then there's some stuff that's messed up where Adam and Eve, they decide to go a different way. And And they decide they can kind of figure life out in their own terms. And we know that ever since that day that sin and selfishness have impacted our world in ways that have even caused us to be able to take religious texts and use them for vehicles of war, correct? In fact, in some sense, what Jesus does is he helps to fulfill the Old Testament by pointing to the fact of the heart of the matter of what God always desired and intended. And so Jesus says this. He says, I do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not to come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's interesting that Jesus could have used the word, I've come to obey, but he doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't obey. In fact, we know that the scriptures, the Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments, we're called to obey that, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? To not put any other gods before him and to honor our father and mother, all those things. I believe that God desires for us to obey those, that's for sure. But Jesus uses different terminology. He uses this idea of fulfillment or completion. I've come to fulfill, I've come to complete the Old Testament law and the prophets, the very heart of the matter. And then he continues, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter. In the Greek, there's a small letter called iota, not one iota. In the Hebrew, the smallest letter is a yod, not one yod or one, not one iota. Not one letter, one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all is what? Help me out. Until all is what? That's an interesting kind of phrase, isn't it? Until all is accomplished. Well, what was the law trying to accomplish? And what were the prophets trying to accomplish? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What was the law meant to do? To develop a relationship with. The law was to bring us into right, keep us in right relationship. In fact, we know the law doesn't come till after sin enters into the world. You know, Adam and Eve, they had it good. Didn't need any laws. We just loved God in the garden. And then when sin and selfishness came into the picture, you know, we begin to go our own way and claim our own sovereignty for our own lives, to do our own thing. And then we see that God is, in the entire rest of the story of the scriptures, is trying to pull his people back. And the law that comes on Mount Sinai is one of those attempts for God to, in the old covenant, to make a covenant with us to say, look, these things are really key. Don't put any other gods before me. Don't make any graven images, any idols. And you and I don't think about idols today. We don't make graven images, but we do. Sometimes we do worship other things, maybe boats and cars and, well, whatever. Right? And the whole list of those Ten Commandments to honor your father and your mother and to not lie or steal or to not commit adultery, I think those are some pretty good things that help us to understand what it means to truly be in right relationship with God and with each other. And so Jesus has come to accomplish everything that the law points towards. And really, the law of God in the Old Testament was meant to help bring God's people back into this right relationship with him and with each other so they would love him with all their heart and love each other as themselves. And yet we know that it got twisted and broken. And after Mount Sinai, things don't go that well. In fact, Moses comes down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Remember this? Comes down the mountain, and they're already worshiping a golden calf that they couldn't wait 40 days for him. They couldn't wait. He's too long. They get impatient and decide they need to take things into their own hands. And so they create their own golden calf to worship. And Moses throws those tablets down, right? And they're smashed. God has to take him back up and give him the commandments all over again to come back down to the people. The Old Testament's full of our disobedience, our faithlessness, in the midst of God's faithfulness to us. And what we see is that it moves from the Old Testament law to the prophets. And what are the prophets trying to accomplish? The prophets, if you read them, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and if you read Amos and Hosea, we see that the prophets, a lot of their messages are strong messages that, you know what, in some spots, they're so strong that the prophets will basically yell out God's word for the people. And it would be like if I were to stand here in the middle of the worship service as the praise team was singing, and I would stand up and say, "Stop! Quit it! Jim, shut the piano off. Betty, turn the soundboard all the way off. I don't. Lowell, throw those sticks away. Singers, shut your mouths. Zip them." Why? Because you know what? All these words you're singing, they don't match the lives you're living. In fact, they're so far apart, it makes me sick to even hear it. It's like a husband going to his wife with a bouquet of roses, but he's getting ready to go out and cheat in the next moment. She's going, "You know what she can do with the roses? What do you think?" They mean nothing to her. And so we see in the Old Testament, we see that the prophets are there to accomplish not giving that warning so that they really never sing again or play drums or turn the piano back on or the sound system back up. And no, the prophets are there to say, "You're going the wrong way. You're messing. Your lives are so far away from my heart. I want to pull you and draw you back to my heart." And if I can only get your attention this one way, I'm just going to stop your worship. Because I love you too much to let you continue. And so when we get to these words, we see that Jesus fulfills the story of God. It's not Jesus is saying, "Well, okay, let's go back and list the 604 things in the Old Testament and make sure that you've all obeyed every single one of them in exact fashion." In fact, I would say this. That when we get into the New Testament and into the book of Matthew, the further that we read, and you'll see it coming up very soon in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he takes the heart of the Old Testament law and he accomplishes it. He accomplishes it in so many different ways, in his own person and the prophets in his own person, but he also wants it to become accomplished in us. It's a very powerful kind of thing to look at. In fact, there's some points where he looks at the Pharisees and the scribes and he says to them, Matthew 23, if you want to really read some scathing stuff, go to Matthew 23 and read the woes to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus, he's, whoa, you guys who are, you're studying scripture all day long, but you're messed up. You look pretty on the outside, but on the inside you're dead. And Jesus just hammers at them, not because he doesn't love them, but because he won't let them by with just being religious. And actually, the Pharisees, what could they do with their religion? And even using the Old Testament, they could take it and they could send people on campaigns like the Apostle Paul, who was on a campaign to squash out Christianity, the way of Jesus. And if you know the story of Paul, I mean, if you don't, read it in the book of Acts. You can read about Paul and what Paul did. Paul was a Pharisee. He had zeal. He was religious. And he was going to stomp out those Christians. And so he stood at the very stoning of Stephen and approved of it as Stephen's life was sucked out of him as he was being stoned. And as Stephen looked up and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Paul's guarding all the garments so the guys could hurl the stones a little bit harder. Right? That's what Paul's religion did for him, and that came out of the Old Testament. And that's why my friend Chris looked at me and said, "Didn't Jesus just do away with all that?" Right? Now, I wouldn't say that the Pharisees truly understood the heart of the law. That's why Jesus fulfills it and accomplishes it, right? That's why Jesus actually shows us what it really means and what really is supposed to take place. Jesus doesn't come to abolish it, he comes to fulfill it. And we Scott McKnight says it this way: we don't read the Bible right until we read it as the story of Israel and the story of God and how it comes to completion in the story of Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says that this very passage we're reading this morning, it says overtly and boldly that the story of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus himself, in Jesus' life, in Jesus' teachings, in his actions. Everything about him completes what was anticipated in the Old Testament. That's the good news. That's the gospel. From the moment that these words were uttered, that Jesus utters right here, nothing was the same. In fact, I would tell you this, if you don't understand these words we're reading this morning, you can't understand how to read the rest of this. Jesus is giving us an interpretive key to understand how to read all the scripture. Because it's interesting to think, and I've shared this a few times now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember that the whole crowd was amazed? They were astounded because Jesus taught them not like their scribes and Pharisees, but as one who had, you remember? Somebody said it, I saw it out there. One who had authority. Why did they think he was teaching different than the scribes and Pharisees? And as one who had authority, well, start with this passage. I didn't come to abolish the law. Well, whatever gave Jesus the right to abolish any law, or any rabbi, or any teacher? But I've come to fulfill it. Now it even gets worse. No teacher or rabbi should be fulfilling the law. We just teach it. What are you talking about? Fulfill it. You think some people were getting a little mad? Some Pharisees were going, what? Some Bible teachers? This is not orthodox, Jesus. Right? And Jesus, this is the interpretive key, right? Because if Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh, then his appearing changes everything. Everything is, it finds its purpose and finds its fulfillment in him. And so in the passages that follow that we're going to go through in the next few weeks, which I tell you, if you don't really want to get into something that changes your life, don't come in the next few weeks, okay? Because I'm telling you that this is the interpretive key, and then we just start rolling into how Jesus is going to say, here's what God's law and the prophets all point to. And so Jesus will say over and over again, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he deals with things like lust, and he deals with things like divorce and anger, and he deals with just all kinds of issues, retaliation. He deals with making oaths. He deals with enemies. And he says in all these areas, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Now, who teaches like that? If you're just a scribe or a Pharisee and you're reading scripture, all you do is comment on it. You don't say, but I say unto you. Isn't that a little pompous? I guess so, unless you're the Son of God. And unless in you everything is fulfilled. Unless in you everything comes and finds its purpose. And so let me just move further this, and that is that not only is Jesus the one who fulfills the story of Israel and the story of God, but we're called to have his story fulfilled through us. And that's what the next part says, right? Therefore, now I know we look at this from the negative because we think, well, if I break a commandment, the least commandment, then I'm out, whatever. But read this a little differently. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's talking about how you understand to read the scripture, but I'm reminded that Jesus never separated teaching from living. And I'm reminded as I read through the New Testament and through the Gospel of Matthew, this is the gospel of discipleship, that Jesus is teaching and doing and teaching and doing and teaching. And you can never separate teaching and doing. In fact, that's exactly when you get to chapter 23 where he gives the woes to the Pharisees. What he tells the disciples and those that are gathered there listening to him when he does the woes to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, now I want you to do what they're telling you to do, but don't do what they say to do, but don't do what they do. Because what they're doing is not right. What they're saying is right. But what they're doing is a mess. Their judgmentalism, They're putting loads on people's backs. They won't lift a finger. They're just causing them to be loaded down with more oppression instead of the good news of God liberating and freeing them. These Pharisees, they're telling you good stuff. They're teaching about the Torah and the Old Testament, but they aren't doing what they're teaching. They're missing the point. They're missing it in all kinds and sorts of ways. And so I'm reminded this morning when I read this that, yes, there's a warning for us here. No doubt that we should never be those who teach others that the heart of the law should not be followed. Now, I don't have time to get into going to the Old Testament and looking at all the food laws and all the laws about what you should wear and how you should eat and, you know, all those kinds of things. In fact, the book of Acts is a good case study of how the early church understood what it meant to really follow Jesus. Here's a good way to help you understand. Jesus, really, he's claiming authority, and he's saying, as you follow me, you are now following the Torah. As you follow me, you are now fulfilling the law. As you follow me, you are now living in the fulfillment of God's divine intention for your life. And so sometimes we get messed up in the Old Testament. Which ones do we keep and which ones do we throw out? But I've got to tell you what, if you go to the heart of the Old Testament, you'll find that the Old Testament was really about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And as you parse through the New Testament, you'll find that every time they always came back and landed when they were trying to say, well, what do the Gentiles need to do? Because Jewish people always did all, they do all these things. My Jewish friend Ron, who I skate with every week, I mean, he knows those Old Testament laws, and he and I talk about them sometimes. He doesn't obey them, most of them, unless it's just out of some kind of, you know, I guess, holiday observance. But the truth of the matter is it's really not about all those ritualistic laws. It's about the heart of the gospel, of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to tell you, there's some stuff in the Old Testament. If you knock out of there, you know, this idea that you ought to love your neighbor as yourself, which is in the Old Testament, then you've knocked out the heart of what God is trying to do. In fact, in the chapters that follow, you will find that Jesus actually continues in the Sermon on the Mount saying those very things. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on this commandment. Other places he says, love God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself, and everything hangs on those two commandments. But read on in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find there's a little verse there that it just very simple little verse in chapter 7, verse 12, and everything do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Well, let me just say this, that we're not only called to have this story fulfilled through us, to be salt and light, because we're to be salt and light. Remember last week? The story is to be fulfilled through us. Jesus was salt and light, but he calls us also to be salt and light. He calls us to be those who through whom his very being is at work, his very call is at work. But then I'm reminded that we're called to have his story fulfilled, not just through us, to be salt and light, to be a blessing, to be blessed, to be a blessing to other people, to live out the good intention of God. Him working through us is huge, but he's also wanting his story to be fulfilled. What does it say? In us. God wants to do something in us. And I want to tell you, if you read the Sermon on the Mount closely, you're going to find that where Jesus says, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you, all those are going from, you're not just obeying a commandment, something has to change inside of you. Amen? And when you get to the woes in chapter 23 of Matthew, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, all of it's about when he looks at them, you guys are good at keeping an external law and ritual, and you're keeping it meticulously, but there's something far deeper than that, something far deeper, something far better than that, and it's something that's deep within you, deep inside of you. And so when we see this, we move further and we say this, for I tell you, Jesus writes, or Jesus speaks, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, help me out with a word, unless your righteousness exceeds more than, right? One commentator said it's more than and it's different than. It's more than and different than. It exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. If your righteousness doesn't exceed it and you think to yourself, man, those guys, they memorized the Old Testament. They memorized the scriptures. They knew all the laws. They kept them meticulously. They did all of this. And my righteousness is supposed to exceed theirs, be more than theirs? And that seems like, wow, that's even a bigger load. But if you remember a few weeks ago, I told you the Sermon on the Mount is not about putting a bigger load on our shoulders. It's actually calling us into the gift of his life for us. Unless it exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we see this, that Jesus turns our lives upside down through calling us into a story of his fulfillment. But not only does he call us to a upside down life where we ride, remember riding the bike backwards? In fact, Pastor Joe sent me a little link. I can actually buy a backwards bicycle. $600, I think. Is that what it was? I think $600. Anybody want to give me $600? We'll get the bike rate up here and we'll see how many people can ride it backwards. But if you were here for the earlier part of the series, you know, the backwards bicycle, it's the idea that we're used to riding one way, but all you had to do is turn the gears the opposite way and the wheel turns the opposite direction and you can't do it. You don't know how to do it. And yet, as we look at the scripture, we find that in the very beginning, God created us to ride one way. But in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve took control of their own life, self-centeredness and sin comes in and the world begins to ride backwards to God's way, right? Until the point where now we just think it's forwards. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, people read it and go, that's not real. You can't live like that. That's in heaven someday. But we would say this, that it's not that it's not real and it's just for heaven someday. In fact, we know when Jesus came, heaven invaded earth. When Jesus came, the very kingdom of God was inaugurated and he said, repent and begin to ride the bike backwards. Begin to turn your life totally the other direction because the world has been riding the wrong way so long that they think it's the right way, but my way is the only way. And so I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And Jesus is calling them to a backwards way that will turn them inside out. And he calls us to a backwards way, to the way of our world that will turn us inside out. It will go to the very depths of our motives and of our heart and of our life and why we do what we do. In fact, I would tell you this morning that when we get to this, we realize that he wants to do this in us. And we read Jeremiah 31. Remember the prophets? He fulfills them. Here's the point where he fulfills them, right? He fulfills the prophets, and it's not just in this passage, but I would say this is the pinpoint passage. If I could pinpoint one passage in the Old Testament where I could say, look, this is exactly how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, right here where Jeremiah says, but this is the covenant that I will make with you. And he was just speaking about there was an old covenant. It's been broken to bits. It's been messed up. You guys haven't followed it. You've been riding the wrong direction, and you just continue to do that, even though I gave you the Ten Commandments, even though I gave you all this good stuff, you continue to ride the wrong way. But guess what? Even though you've broken all that and you've messed your life up and you've gone the wrong direction and you've ended up in exile and alone and in a mess, I'm still going to do something. I'm going to change your world and I'm going to change your life. It's called grace and it's a gift. And he says, even though you've messed up everything I've given to you, you've messed it all up, this is the covenant I will make with you when that day comes. And he was pointing to the day of Jesus. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law, help me out, within them. And I will write it on their what? On their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think that's writing the direction. It's writing backwards to this world, but writing the right way in God's kingdom, isn't it? And so Jesus comes that our hearts might be changed. We're called to have his story fulfilled in us, through us. And Jesus has fulfilled the story for us. And so as we come to the table this morning, I'm going to ask if Pastor Lou and Joe would come. As we come to this table, I'm reminded that there's so much I could preach about this. I could preach a whole sermon. In Sunday school and community group this morning, we talked about how did Jesus accomplish and fulfill the Old Testament law and prophets. If you want to look at the book of Hebrews, you'll see that Jesus became the great high priest for us. He became the living sacrifice that gave himself a life, giving himself as the sacrificial lamb for us. Jesus accomplished that, didn't he? You and I mean, we went the wrong direction and our lives leading to death and leading in the wrong way. And Jesus comes to fulfill all the things that God desires for humanity in himself. Jesus, remember we said in Matthew, Jesus repeats Israel's story. Just as Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert, Jesus comes and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But instead of being unfaithful, Jesus is faithful to God the Father. And in Jesus, we see that he fulfills everything. He shows us what a right relationship with God looks like. He shows us what it looks like to ride the bike the right way, the correct way, backwards to this world. Jesus shows us all of that, but not does he only show us that. In our messed up mess, even though he's done it right and doesn't deserve death and doesn't deserve to be separated and enter into the experience of death, Jesus actually does something much more than just show us how to live it and teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes to the cross and says, you know, I know you've messed it all up, and I'm going to do what it takes to finish this work and accomplish what the Old Testament points towards. And so if you go to Isaiah 53, you see the picture of the suffering servant that would be wounded for the transgressions of the people, that would bear the infirmities, the sin, the wickedness of the world on his shoulders. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, we see in Jesus that servant becomes, Jesus takes the role of that servant. And so what's the good news for us this morning? The good news for us is we don't have to finish that work ourselves. He's already finished it. We just have to enter into it. And this table is the entrance into it. And as I take this morning the tray and we think of the bread and the cup, we're reminded very, very specifically that Jesus died by shedding his own blood, allowing his blood to be shed, I should say, and allowing his body to be broken for us. He takes all of our brokenness on himself, and he gives us a brand new covenant so he can draw us into his love. You see, the real bottom line of this is it's all about his love, isn't it? I thought about this as I was preparing this sermon, and I thought, you know, if I'm keeping the law, and keeping the law is keeping me from loving an individual, then maybe I am not really keeping the law. I don't mean love as in an emotion. I mean love as in you want the well-being of that person. If I'm keeping the law, but my keeping of that law causes me to stand at the foot of Stephen being stoned, then there's something wrong with my law. It's messed up. And I've missed the point of all the law and the prophets. Amen? Here's the deal. All of us have been lawbreakers. And all of us this morning need the gift of what Jesus has done for us. He's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And I don't know about you, but when somebody sacrifices their very life for you, when you don't deserve it, that changes you, doesn't it? That changes you. And if it doesn't change you, what will ever change you? And I think that's exactly why God devised the plan to not just force us to obey external commands, but rather to come in the form of our lives, to walk this planet, to understand our pain and our hurt and our temptation, and to take every last bit of that to the cross for us and say, I'll stretch my arms out wide because I love you even though you're broken. And I love you even though you're messed up. And so I will fulfill the law and the prophets and myself. And guess what? That's the new covenant right there. His blood, his body broken for us. And because of that, what does that do for us? It calls us not to just obey something. It calls us to love someone. Amen? It doesn't call you to just obey something. It calls you to love Jesus Christ. And when you love Jesus, you love others. And so this morning, I'm so glad that Jesus gives us this interpretive key to read the scriptures and to live our lives. He fulfilled it for us so he can fulfill it through us and in us. Let's bow together. Let's stand together and bow as we prepare to come this morning on this Memorial Day Sunday. And let's pray together. Maybe there'll be somebody to say, you know, I'm broken this morning and I need his healing. I thank him for his love. Would you just this morning, if that's the case, pray this prayer with me for a moment? If you know you're broken and you need his gift and grace, would you pray this prayer? Father, Lord Jesus, I ask you this morning to take all of my pain and all of my sin and all of my shame upon yourself. I thank you that you did that at the cross. I thank you that you accomplished it. I thank you, Jesus, that you did that for me and for all of us here. And Jesus, today, I thank you for pouring out your love for me, that you didn't want me just to obey a commandment, just to obey a commandment. You want me to love you, God. Love you, Jesus. And so today, I want to ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I want to come and take the gift of the cup and the bread, and I want to allow you to just wash me in your blood. I pray that you would just forgive me, cleanse me of my sin, and give me a brand new heart. Write your law in my heart. Write your love into my heart and into the very center of who I am. Today I pray that prayer, Jesus, as I prepare to come and take communion. And the truth is, Father, today for all of us, even if we don't feel broken in the sense that we are lost in this moment, but we do know you, we still say thank you, Jesus, on this Memorial Day Sunday when we think of those who gave their lives. We never will get over the fact that you gave your life for us and that you love us so much. And all you've ever wanted for us is that we might know your love and walk in your love and live out your love in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can come at this time as we prepare to receive. Come out to the middle and then go back to the outsides to your seat, and we'll partake together this morning of communion, of the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper together today. As we come to the table this morning, we come reminded of what Jesus has fulfilled for us. We come this morning reminded of his great love for us. And that today he desires for us to respond in our love for him. The communion supper is one that Jesus calls all his disciples to. He called them to it initially and said that we should partake of it as we meet together. It proclaims his life and his sufferings and his sacrificial death and resurrection, but also the hope of his coming again. It's a means of grace today. It's the gift of God that reminds us of this life that he calls us to, this life of amazing love and amazing grace. We're also reminded that we're all part of the same body together, that we are the body of Christ. It's not just us individually, but collectively through us. He's at work also individually, we know as well. And today we're reminded that there's a great hope that one day we will eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we will enter into resurrection life. And we've been today recognizing some who've gone before us and who are in the presence of Jesus. But one day we'll be with them in a great reunion. And one day there'll be no more crying or pain. And my buddy across the table will not have to ask the question. Amen? Because in Jesus Christ, it will all have been completed to its nth degree. And so we bring all of these things this morning, recognizing today that this is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for us. Let us take and let us eat in remembrance that Christ died for us, and may we be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, may it preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. May you recognize the extreme sacrifice of this cup. And may you be thankful today. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your amazing grace in our lives. Thank you for the amazing gift we have in you. Thank you. Thank you for helping us to not be about a religion as much as we are about a relationship. And all of our religious activity flows not from just obeying some laws, but from wanting the original intention of your heart of love for us and your heart of love for your world. And so help us to be salt and light as we leave this place. And help us to realize it's not just what we say, it's what we do. But even more than that, it's who we are. It's who you've made us to be. May you write your very love and life on our hearts. May it become internal to our very being. And may you help us to continue to ride the right way in the right direction against the grain of this world, to be renewed in our minds and to be your people. In Jesus' name, we give you all the praise. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Turn to someone this morning and greet them this morning. Tell you, you're glad it's been accomplished. Amen? Amen.